For those of you who might not know me, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. Welcome to church today. Happy Father's Day as well to you. I am wearing a floral shirt because apparently that is the dress code to be in Ashish's band today. So it also happens to be kind of a Hawaiian shirt, which my wife is actually in Hawaii right now. So this is my way of feeling connected to her and a little bit jealous that she's in this tropical location. She'll be there for a week meeting her sister from Australia and just having a bit of a week break as she is now here in Vancouver, technically speaking, but had this long season of taking care of the boys and doing everything in Calgary. So she's off for rest and reprieve. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to just dive right in. We got a lot to get through today, and I will do my best to keep us on pace. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Hear the words of Paul this morning. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you praise today. We come before you in this text, Lord, with open hands and open hearts to receive what you have for us today. And we pray, Lord, that it would be out of this revelation of your love for us, this reflection of, Lord, what we call the gospel and the incarnation and the mystery that is all in that, Lord, that we again would be convinced and convicted in our hearts, Lord, to want to pour out love and adoration to you today, to be obedient to you, to make new steps into a new direction, to make steps of faith today, and Jesus, to see you as the preeminent one today, to glorify you, to extend weight and glory due to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I must warn you today, contained in these 11 verses is probably enough content for us to spend several weeks studying. I heard a pastor say it like this: if the Bible was a mountain range, this section of the scriptures would be one of the highest peaks in all of the scriptures. There's so much in these 11 verses, so much that we can mine, so many treasures for us to dig out and behold and reflect upon and just gaze at and ponder. It's here in this passage that we actually have a revelation of not just exactly who Jesus is, this as the second person of the Trinity and what he's come to do, but I think if we're paying very close attention, we also get a glimpse, a stunning glimpse as to who God is as revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, I would contend to say there's this Trinitarian activity that's actually going on in the backdrop of Philippians chapter 2. There's this Trinitarian echo today, and so that's where we're going to start today. We're going to talk about the Trinity today. As a pastor, ever so often, I run into a theological debate amongst congregants around whether or not the Trinity is actually valid. The triunity of God, is it a valid theological construct that's actually in the Bible? Or is it that we just have this thing in our mind and we impute it into the scriptures? In fact, I remember a number of years ago, a young adult came to me and he flat out denied the validity of the doctrine of the Trinity. He actually said, this is why I don't believe in the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. And he's correct. The word Trinity is not in the scriptures. And so he said, because it's not in the scriptures explicitly stated, therefore it's not biblical. And oftentimes those who deny the Trinity might actually say things like this, that God's own declaration of himself in the Old Testament is that he's one. Have you noticed that in the Old Testament? He doesn't say, I'm three. He says, I'm one. In fact, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 5, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And yes, absolutely, that's true, right? I'm not telling you to go back into Deuteronomy and cross out one and write the number three. I'm not saying that. Yes, God's own self-declaration in the scriptures is that he's one. And so the question is a question of why. Why is the Trinity important? Why is the doctrine of the Trinity crucial for us to believe in as Christians? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Our doctrinal understanding of the Trinity is that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence, three in persons. This is what we ascribe to. There is one God who is infinitely perfect, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we're paying close attention to the theology that Paul is presenting to us in the New Testament, though Paul does not, correct, he does not explicitly say God is triune here, I would dare say we see echoes or even Trinitarian activity within this passage if we're considering his greater theology in the New Testament. And I want to talk about why that's important today before we get into the Christ hymn. Why it's important for us to see God existing eternally in three persons, and why it's important for us to not just look at Jesus as some sort of demigod or someone who became a god because he was so good and so perfect, but that the Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has eternally existed as God with the Father and with the Spirit, and why this is really important and relevant for you today. Doesn't that sound exhilarating? Yes, I got one person who's exhilarated. Some of you are like, I don't know if that's relevant for me today. And the first thing I want to talk about is this. A Trinitarian reading of the scriptures presents to us a stunning revelation about the love of God. It's actually the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that presents to us a very stunning revelation of what God's love is actually like. If we have a wrong view of who God is and a wrong view of what he's like, the net result is that it will lead us into a distorted life. You have the wrong view, you believe some wrong things about God, it actually leads you into error. And I want to show you why today, why the Trinitarian view of God actually leads us towards a compelling and beautiful way of life. So I want to say this, if you don't believe in God as three in one, it can lead you to some misconceptions about his character. A distorted view leads to a distorted life. For example, if I were to ask you the question, why did God create humanity? Why did he create us? You don't have to answer that question out loud. Think about that question for a moment. Why did he create humanity? I think many of us who grew up in the church, or maybe even outside of the church, instinctively we might respond with an answer like, he created us to worship him and serve him and love him. Would this be your answer? Many of us, that would be the primary answer. Now, I want you to imagine this. I'm going to use an illustration by St. Augustine, who said, if you're non-Trinitarian, right, if you don't read the scriptures through a Trinitarian lens, if you believe that God is simply just one God, eternally existing as one, Augustine said, then you have a defective God. Those are fighting words, aren't they? What? He says you have a defective God. Those are some strong statements, aren't they? And here's why. If God is only one, and he's the creator who has existed for all time with no beginning or no end, this means that God, the Father, has never loved anybody until he created people or created beings to love. Think about that for a second. If God is only one, that means that God existed for all eternity without beginning or without end in solitude, and it's only when he created the angels, for example, or when he created humanity, or labradoodles, for example, that he, for the first time, experienced love in the context of a relationship. First time he actually experienced love in the context of a relationship, when he created something. Are you following Augustine's logic here? And Augustine said, if you believe God is only one, you have an imperfect God because you believe in a God who created in order to have love. According to St. Augustine, that's not true of the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible, love in the context of relationships is eternally existent. It exists eternally, inherently within himself. He has always existed in the context of loving relationships. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And listen, Father, Son, Holy Spirit didn't create humanity to get love. God created us to what? Give love. To give us his love. Now that's a radically different paradigm shift, isn't it? So here's the issue. If we believe that we were created simply because God was lonely and needed someone to love him, or we're saying God created me for the explicit purpose of worshiping him and honoring him and serving him and loving him, listen, if that's purely, I'm not saying that's a wrong foundation, but if that's only the foundation that you have in terms of when you think about why God created us, that might lead you into a distorted way of life. And it's only a Trinitarian view of God, no matter how difficult it is to perceive, it's a mystery. We're never going to fully understand the depths of it this side of eternity. But it's the triunity of God that pulls us into a different perspective of who he is and why he does what he does. Why he created us, why he created the world all together. In fact, the Apostle John writes, anyone who does not love does not know God, because why? God is love. God is love. God is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed for all eternity in the context of loving relationships. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit loving the Father and the Son. The Son loving the Father and the Spirit. God is love. God did not discover the virtue of love through the act of creation. He's not like, oh, makes man out of dirt, calls him Adam. He's like, oh, what is this that I created? He's so cute. My goodness, what's this feeling that I'm feeling all of a sudden in my heart for the first time? It must be love. That's not the story of the scriptures. Kelly Capick once said it this way. He said, the God who did not need to create, who is eternally complete in himself, is the God who does create, who continues to uphold what he created, who takes a personal interest in each life and molecule of creation. I want you to think about how different that is from some of the misconceptions of why some people believe God created humanity. He didn't create you and me because he was lonely and needed someone to love him. God has always existed in a perfect community of selfless love, self-giving love, a love that's always moving out toward the other members of the Trinity. It's out of the overflow of their love for one another that spills out into loving acts of creation. Listen to the words of Stanley Grenz. Stanley Grenz writes, because God is love, God is self-giving. God willingly creates the world. According to the Bible, God does not set the wheels of the universe in motion and then abandons it to run on its own. Instead, he enters into relationship with whatever he makes. This is why Catholics believe that the family unit is an icon of the Trinity. Have you heard that before? The family unit is an icon of the Trinity. It teaches us something about God's self-giving love. So if you have kids today, did you and your spouse plan to have kids because you needed someone to love you? You're like, oh, this relationship, it's okay. Like, we just need kids to make it better. I got this ache in my heart. Now, maybe granted, maybe that actually was the impulse as to why you decided to have kids. It reminds me of this one episode of The Office where young Michael Scott is being interviewed when he's 10 years old, and he exclaims to the interviewer, "I'm going to have 100 kids so that I can have 100 friends so no one could ever say no to being my friend." And the interviewer's like, that's weird. Think about the sexual union that takes place between a husband and wife. Is the sexual union that takes place between a husband and wife, is it about what I can experience from this other person? What can I get from this other person? Actually, the Christian framework of the sexual union is, what can I give to this other person? How can I give myself to this other person? It's this selfless giving of each other to each other that is so real and so substantive and so powerful that it even has the power to create life. How crazy is that? You don't have kids because you were lonely and needed someone to love you. Listen, if that's the case, just get a terrier. Right? They're always going to be happy to see you, right? I've got 10-year-old boys. They are not always happy to see me. And I don't come home and they're like, "Father, where were you? I just want to pour out my love to you." No, they're just like, "We're hungry. Take us out to eat." You have kids not because you wanted to get love, but rather it's because you actually want to give love. It's the self-giving. It's the giving of yourself to another person. Now, I know that's a lot to digest, but it's in this passage, though the Trinity is not explicitly named here, we see perhaps traces of this self-giving Trinitarian love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, last week we heard Paul instruct the church by saying, you need to stand firm. Stand firm with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But in the face of opposition and struggle and trial and the sufferings of life, how do we do this? In the face of persecution and sword, how do we stand firm? Look at verse 1-4. Paul writes, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He goes on to say, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. How on earth are humans, as fallible and selfish as we are, how are we to do this? How do we forsake selfish ambition? How do we forsake conceitedness? How do we embrace humility and count others more significant than ourselves? Anyone master this yet? How is it possible to do any of this? Well, it actually starts with having the right vision of the love of God. This is what this whole passage is about. See, if you believe God created you for the explicit purpose of getting your love, that he was lonely, so he created us so that he would have somebody to love him, listen, your posture towards other people in your life will look exactly the same way as that vision. In other words, your love will always have conditions attached to it. If you love, you'll say things like, "I'll love you if you love me back. I'll be extra nice to you if you'll pay it forward and be nice to me. If you're mean to me, you're dead to me." But God's love doesn't love with these kinds of conditions, does it? It's not what we see in the person of Jesus, is it? What does it say in Romans 5:8? It says actually that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why I started this whole sermon with talking about the love of the Trinity. The Trinity is a community of selfless love, self-giving love, a love that is looking toward the other and not to the self. Father, Son, Holy Spirit existing in a community of love that solidly looks towards the benefit of the other. Look at this famous painting by St. Andre Rublev. Just take it in for a moment. Have you seen this painting before? This painting comes from the story in Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham encounters and shows hospitality to three strangers in the wilderness. And many believe that these strangers is what's called a theophany in the Bible, a miraculous manifestation of God, that the three strangers are actually representative of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now look at the picture. Notice how the heads of the three strangers are tilted outward toward the other. They're bent over toward the other. God's love looks selflessly outward. He didn't make you to get your love. He made you so that he could give you his love. He made you so that you could experience wholeness and beauty and encounter his love for you. Paul says in verse 3-4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Who in the world could possibly love this way? Well, evidently, the God of the universe loves in this manner. Now, I want to show you how it's very possible that Paul kind of slips in this Trinitarian echo in the passage. Look at the very first part of verse 1 of our passage. If there's any encouragement in Christ. There he is. There's Jesus, second person of the Trinity. Look at the last part. Any participation in the Spirit. The Spirit. But what are we missing? We're missing the Father, aren't we? But look at that middle section. What about the Father? Any comfort from love. I take sides with Rick Watts, who says he thinks that Paul's actually talking about the Father's love here. He believes it's congruent with Paul's theology. He says in Romans 5:5, in fact, Paul says in Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because the Father's love, God's love, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And for Paul and his theology in the New Testament, the entire Christian life flows out of studying and being struck by the scandalous mercy and compassion that we see in the love of God. And here in this section in Philippians, Paul is going to show us just how scandalous and beautiful and merciful and compassionate and self-giving the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. He's going to prove it to us by pulling back the curtain on who Jesus really is, the second person of the Trinity. And he's going to anchor us just into how wide and how deep and how high and how long the love of God is by giving us a clear picture for just how far the love of God is willing to go so that you could have him and he could have you. This is what we call the Christ hymn. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6-11. Now, Paul wrote this letter, the book of Philippians, around 20 years after the death of Jesus. But what we have here in this section in our scriptures is Paul most likely quoting a very early hymn of the church. Something that was written by somebody and used in worship by the very early church shortly after Jesus' resurrection. And the claims that this hymn is making about Jesus the Son is absolutely stunning and breathtaking. This hymn is declaring him not to be just some wise teacher or wise sage, but that he's God, that he's the God of the universe clothed in flesh. And that if there's anything you've ever wanted to know about what the Father's love is like, what the Spirit's love is like, what you need to do is look solidly at the person of Jesus. Let me read it to you again. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. In other words, this love, this humility, this other-centeredness is seen most vividly in Jesus. And it's only in a personal encounter with Jesus, an encounter with him who loves you in this way, can actually bring this kind of love about in your heart. It can transform your whole way of life. And you have to first receive this love before you can express this kind of love. Look at what Paul says about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, This is a remarkable statement. This is a statement to say that Jesus is eternal and that forever he's existed co-equal with God the Father, having the same essence of the Father, yet distinct in person from the Father. It says for all eternity, he's existed in equal standing with God, both in essence and substance. This language being in the form of God, in the Greek, it means the stuff that's tangible in this life, the stuff of life that you can actually touch. The hymn is actually saying Jesus was physically the very presence of God upon the earth. And then it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Other translations say a thing of grasping. He did not consider equality with God a thing of grasping. In other words, he didn't consider his equality with God a thing to exploit for himself. Jesus is co-equal with God. But how do we know? How does the scriptures prove that Jesus is actually co-equal with God? Well, let me ask you the question. Who else has the power to forgive sins in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 to 8, Jesus heals a paralytic man. But what does he say to this man? He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees start to grumble because they think he's blaspheming, because who else has the power? Who's the one who only has the power to forgive sins? Yahweh. It's only Yahweh. Well, evidently, Jesus does too. How do we know that Jesus is co-equal with God? Well, who else in the New Testament has the power to control the wind and the waves? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 to 27, when the disciples are caught in the storm, and I'm like, is that my son? I was just like thinking like, could have been my son. When the disciples are caught in the storm and Jesus is asleep in the hull of a ship, and they come down and wake him up, and the disciples are like, "Don't you care? We're gonna die." What does Jesus do? He looks at the wind and the waves and he says, "Be silent." And then the waves and the wind stop, the sea becomes like glass, and immediately everything is all right. And Job chapter 38 actually says that it's only God who has the power to shut up the sea and close it behind closed doors. Jesus is co-equal with God, and yet he never uses his standing, his position, his authority for his own benefit. Have you noticed that about Jesus? He refuses to grasp onto it for himself. How stunning is that? I mean, this is why the first temptation of Jesus is so significant, because in Matthew 4, verse 3, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, the devil comes and tempts Jesus, and he says, "Turn these stones into bread." Well, I mean, does Jesus have problems with miracles like that? Because later in John 2, he turns water into wine, right? Later on in Matthew 14, he feeds 5,000 with just some fish and some loaves. Why on earth is it a big deal to turn some stones into bread when you're hungry in the desert, when you clearly have the ability to do it and Jesus doesn't do it? What do we do with this story? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever noticed this about Jesus? He never uses his power, authority, and position for himself, for his own gain. The first temptation of turning stone into bread is the devil saying, use God's power, use your authority for yourself, use your position, your co-equal standing for the benefit of your own ambitions, your dreams, your desires, your hungers. And Jesus says, no, no. Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. He doesn't do it. He had equality, but he never uses it for himself. But rather, what does he say? In fact, in verse 7, it says, Paul says, he emptied himself. Instead of gaining for himself, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Now, there's a lot of theological debate on what it means that Jesus emptied himself. Some think it means that Jesus gave up his divinity in the incarnation. But here's the problem with that, because that might imply that Jesus is fully man and not God in his incarnation. In fact, Chris told me this week, just say the words hypostatic union and don't say anything about it. So I'm just going to say it, hypostatic union. That's what this tension and this mystery is. Here's what Rick Watts once said about this section. Rick Watts said, there's this amazing passage in 1 Samuel chapter 7 where Israel is in trouble and they're oppressed by the Philistines. And they gather together to get right before the Lord before they have to enter into this battle. So think about this. They're going to enter into this long, grueling battle. They gather together at Mizpah. And the first thing they do, this is what they do. They take all the water that they have and they pour it all out on the ground before the Lord. They empty out all the water that they have as an army before the Lord, and then they fast and pray just before they're going to enter into battle. Anyone ever do that before? They completely empty themselves. Listen, have you ever poured water on the ground? What happens to that water? It gets fully absorbed, doesn't it? You can't get it back. In other words, it's this symbol or this picture of irrevocable giving. Jesus emptied himself. And this is what I think is going on in this passage. He emptied himself. He poured himself out completely. He gave up all of who he is so that you and I could be brought in. He made himself nothing so that we could receive his sonship, so that we could have right standing with the God of the universe. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. I think Paul is thinking about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the one whose task it is to reconcile Israel and all of the nations and bring them back to God. Jesus takes on this mantle of servanthood. Verse 7, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, it's what we call the incarnation. He took on flesh, born to a virgin teenager in a no-name town to very poor parents, born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what we see in Jesus. This is what does the love of Jesus reveal to us? What does the love of Jesus reveal that what the Father's love is like, what the Spirit's love is like? It reveals that Jesus considered our salvation more important than his own life. It reveals that he looked out to our interests even above his own interests. That's what Paul is saying, to look out to the interests of others even above your own. And though he was God, he gave up everything to love us and provide for us, that Jesus would go broke in the Gospels to enrich us, that he would lose and be brought low so that we could be lifted up, that he'd be condemned so that we could be forgiven, that he'd be cast out so that we could be brought in, that he'd be made an enemy of God, separated from the Father, and die in our place so that we, the actual enemies of God, can be counted as friends of God, sons and daughters of this living God. What does this reveal? What does this section of scripture reveal about what God's love is like? It actually reveals to us that mercy and compassion are always in God's heart toward you. Paul started this section by saying this: is there any encouragement of being in Christ? Is there any comfort from the love of the Father? Is there any participation in the Spirit and mercy, any mercy and compassion? Of course there is. This is who God is. This is what his love is like. This is also why in the gospel, compassion and mercy are uniquely characteristic to Jesus in his ministry. At the center of Christian love is compassion and mercy. Why? Because this is what the love of God is like. And in the Bible, this is what sets Yahweh apart from all of the other gods of all of the other nations. It's his mercy and compassion that sets him apart completely. Did you know that in the ancient world, having compassion was considered a character flaw, not a virtue? In fact, one of the early criticisms of Christianity was that Christians were too compassionate. People in the ancient world thought if you were compassionate to someone, you weren't giving them what they deserve. And justice demands that we give people what they deserve. But the Christian story, the Bible shows us that God is a God of compassion and mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. In fact, when Moses encounters God on Sinai in Exodus 34, God speaks to Moses about who he is. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you ever want to know what God is like, go to the passage where he talks about himself, as opposed to what other people are talking about what God is like. So you go to Exodus 34, and God makes this self-declaration. He says, "This is who I am, Moses." What does he say? The Lord, a God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In other words, compassion and mercy stand at the very center of the heart of God. It's the very heart of the Exodus story. And even after the golden calf incident, where people are caught up in idolatry, what does that lead to? There's all this hurt and corruption and difficulty. And what's God's response? What does he say? He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And we have taken that verse and we've made it about Calvinism and predestination. And that's not what it's about. God doesn't give us what we deserve. That's what it's about. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. We don't deserve mercy. And I would dare say it's the radical posture and compassion and mercy that propelled early Christians to overthrow the ancient world. It wasn't their intellect. It wasn't their apologetic. It wasn't their political coercion. It wasn't their power or coercion. In the words of Rick Watts, it was the church embodying who they saw God to be. That's what made the difference. You don't give people what they deserve. Like God, we give people what they need. We give people what they need, and they need compassion and mercy. And so today I want to end with this question. Is this how you see Jesus today? Is he the compassionate and merciful one? Is this how you see the Father today? Is this how you see the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Does mercy and compassion reside at the center of your vision of who God is? And if that's the case, how does this vision of God as the merciful and compassionate one challenge and reorient your posture towards all the other people in your life? Let me pray for us to that end. Father, I pray right now in this moment that you would bring us to the place where we think about your presence, we feel your presence. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd bring the presence of Jesus in our midst and bring the presence of the Father in our midst. And we pray, Jesus, that it would be out of this vision of who you are, the merciful one and the compassionate one. Maybe some of us are in this place because we're in a place today where this word feels like we're wrestling with it because of earthly fathers, even on days like Father's Day, where our earthly fathers, as best as they did, maybe gave us a bit of a distorted vision of what you're like. And so I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and do ministry in our hearts, that you'd bring the compassion and mercy of the Father into our lives. Lord, that you'd pour the love of the Father shed abroad in our hearts right now, to know, Lord, that you look upon us with delight, you look upon us with mercy, you look upon us, Lord, and your heart is tender towards us. And so help us to not run away from you, Father. Help us to run toward you in all things. Even when we mess up, we pray, Jesus, you would give us the courage to run towards the presence of the Father, to have that kind of faith today. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm gonna invite Cheryl to come on up.